And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. There are certain events in the economy of God and in the dealings of God with men where you would expect and you would hope that there would be a great deal of silence because of the solemnity of the moment. We read in the book of Revelation that right before the judgment of God was poured out upon this earth, that there was silence in heaven. We read in the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." There are places and events in the dealings of men, God with men, where utmost in our mind should be reverence and silence. I would argue that when we assemble in the Lord's house every time, that should be a top priority of ours. To sit at his feet and wait to hear what he has to say and to ensure that no one around us is distracted by things that we're doing or things that we're saying that would keep them from hearing the message of God for men. You would expect then, if this is the case, that when we come to this great momentous event, unparalleled in human history, of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, dying as our substitutionary atonement on Calvary, that those who are there that day would be absolutely silent because God was doing such a great work. However, the record tells us differently, and this is what we spend our time on this morning. There are multiple groups that are presented around the cross of Christ, and we'll touch on some of those this morning in some detail. But what we do know is that most of these groups did not keep silence at all. They did not see, they did not perceive what was taking place that day. It's entirely possible for men to be observant of what is taking place and yet not see it for its real meaning. It's entirely possible for men to see what's taking place and have some motive within their heart that causes them to not treat it as it should be treated, as in the case of the religious leaders of that day who were so filled with hatred and envy of our Savior that they would stoop to the levels that we shall read about in just a moment. It is also astounding to me that not once or twice, but in this whole context of what happens around the cross, men who are knowledgeable of the Old Testament Scripture, men who are not knowledgeable of the Old Testament Scripture, fulfill the Old Testament Scripture. The Scripture stands as a great monument to the authority of God and the power of God over all of these events. What we will see as we look at these details today is that this discerning minds, some of them are silent. Some of them only speak after it has dawned upon them what has truly happened. For example, we read that there was one who, when he walked away, they walked away. They smote their breast. Others were sitting down. They watched him there. But when the centurion, who had seen all of these things take place, saw Jesus, saw the earthquake, and he saw those things that were done, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But in the main, this is not what happens. The people there are outright in their hatred of the Lord and the mocking of our Savior. The groups that are there include the Roman soldiers, the chief priests, scribes, and the elders. There are people who pass by, many of them in Jerusalem for the feasts. There are his fellow sufferers, those that are crucified with him. We shall ultimately see that there are the faithful women disciples, some of them there that day. Ultimately, we will see there are some of his own disciples who followed the Lord afar off. This morning, we will consider the first four of those, and very briefly, only so that we might understand they're representing different groups and how we might fit, how you might fit into those groups. First, there are the Roman soldiers. In John chapter 19 and verse 23, we see that they did their duty. It was the duty of the Roman soldier to fulfill crucifixion as precisely as the Roman government prescribed it should be done. Beside the nailing of the criminal on the cross, there was to be an additional work of adding shame to them. So they would take off all of their clothes, and what we find here is they did their duty. But they did it with apathy. They had no concern at all of the one of whom they were putting to shame, had no sense at all who was being crucified. In John 19 and verse 23, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. The scripture also tells us in John 19 and verse 24 that when they received these clothes, there was enough for the quaternion of soldiers, these four soldiers, to have one piece, but the undergarment itself, which was a seamless robe, they needed to have one of them only to take. They did not tear it. And John 19 and verse 24 gives us some insight. They said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." And here we have them doing something unknowingly to fulfill Scripture, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." In other words, they were gambling there at the foot of the cross, unaware and apathetic of what was taking place. Why did they do such a thing? Why were they interested in keeping the garments of the Lord Jesus? Well, I'm in the realm of speculation once again. I think what their idea was this. We know he is a popular figure. We know that if we have something of his, somebody someday is going to be willing to pay a steep price for this relic. And so they wanted to have that for themselves to keep it, I think, and ultimately to sell it and make a profit. But they were very interested in his garments. His relic, a relic. Let me make an observation here. Christianity is not a system that depends upon material relics. or even endorses any material representation of our Savior. Christianity's power is in the unseen hand of God, working in the minds and hearts of men through His Word proclaimed for men to hear. We need no relics to prove Christianity or to move the hearts of men to draw them closer to Him. No, He will use His Word to do such things. He doesn't depend upon relics at all. Men are born again, not by seeing something that supposedly was something that the Lord Jesus wore on the cross. They're not saved by seeing that. They're saved by the Word of God. God uses His power with His Word to bring about a new creature in Christ. It is something that we need to absolutely reject as being foolishness to think that one can see a relic, see the Shroud of Turin, see something that's supposedly ancient and was about the Savior, and say, oh, Christianity is true. No, you're a living testimony if you're saved this morning that Christianity is real, it's vibrant, it is practical for the lives of men today. He still has the power to save, though I will never see a relic of Christ and His crucified cross. I'll never see it. Christianity has nothing to do with relics. It has everything to do with His proclaimed Word and the power of God to make it real in the hearts of men. I've heard people over the past, if you watch Fox News, you understand you're watching a Catholic network. That's what you really are. And their idea of Christianity is really steeped in Catholicism. And I see the reports, I hear the reports. For example, there was a great deal made about someone that beheaded a statue of Jesus as if, oh, wow, that's a horrible thing. You know, it didn't move me one iota. I'm not concerned about statues of Jesus. What I'm concerned about is the power of God as the Word of God is proclaimed. I want to know that the power of God is using the Word of God proclaimed to save the souls of men and to draw men closer to Him. Our system, our belief is not based on superstition or artifacts. It's based on the Word of God. Then we have another group beside the Roman soldiers, and they are His fellow sufferers. In Mark 15 and verse 27 and 28, and with Him they crucify two thieves, the one on His right hand and the other on His left. And the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, and He was numbered with the transgressors. By the way, it will be honest to say that not all manuscripts have verse 28. But the translators of the King James Version inserted it here, and we're going to use it as authoritative and understand that Isaiah 53 actually does make this statement. He was numbered with the transgressors. He had those who were criminals on either side of Him. But we also need to understand that what we have is that is a fulfillment, another fulfillment of prophecy. What does prophecy tell you and me besides it being so arcane for some people that they say, I don't need to spend time reading the Old Testament prophets because I can't understand it? What you need to appreciate is that the Old Testament prophecies are as authoritative as the writings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament or any New Testament writer. As a matter of fact, Peter said as he began to explain, we've not followed people who are listening to me. We've not followed cunningly devised fables. We made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were with Him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He simply said, in other words, we saw His glory. We'll see it again. We saw it then. But then He says, wait a minute. I want you to know, you have a more sure word than what my testimony is. It's prophecy. You have a more sure word, a prophecy. And again, prophecy is going to be fulfilled over and over again in the scenes before us because God is demonstrating to men in that day, He has always had a purpose. And that purpose was to send His Son into the world to take the place of sinners, to die the death that they deserve in order that they might be freed from the condemnation and the guilt of their sin. He's always had that purpose. And so as part of that purpose, He not only is numbered with the transgressors, but beloved, He becomes sin. His being numbered with the transgressors was something that I'm sure the Roman government intended to do to put Him on equal footing with any other criminal. Frankly, it was an insult to Him, being the pure, spotless Lamb of God. But from God's perspective, God numbered Him with the transgressors because He placed on Him the sins of all of those He came to save. Isaiah 53, who can go through this text and this scene without frequently referring to Isaiah 53? And we're going there again this morning. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet, as the prophet speaks as if he is one of those who is the skeptic there at the cross, we did esteem him, despised, rejected of God. And yet he turns on a dime and he says, I see, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Why? And when? When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He becomes sin there on Calvary. Not only did he have transgressors on either side, but there's another sense in which God's viewpoint of his Son now becomes, he becomes sin. We cannot trivialize sin. You dare not trivialize sin in your life or in the life of others. Because what you're seeing at Calvary is the outworking of how God views sin. He doesn't look the other way when his Son becomes sin. He pours out his wrath upon his Son because of sin. Notice in verse 12, the latter part of it, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Paul says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'm going to leave this group of two, the transgressors on either side of our Lord, but not without telling you that as the insults began to be hurled toward our Savior, both of them entered into it. We'll come back because the Lord is going to do a remarkable thing with one of those, and it will thrill our souls to see it. Now the third group, the religious. In verse 29 of Mark 15, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, all thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with Him reviled Him. If you'll turn with me to Mark 27, just to give you a fuller picture of what's happening and what's being said by these religious leaders. Notice verse 41. Likewise also, the chief priests, mocking Him with the scribes and the elders, said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. Verse 43. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. Then in Luke 23, in verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided Him, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He be the Christ, the Son of God. As a matter of fact, just so that you know, John doesn't mention any of these reviling statements at all. He doesn't mention this group at all. But what we learn from this is our Lord is enduring more than the physical pain of the crucifixion. He is experiencing the scorn of men. He looks out on a sea of scorn. Their mockery is that sea of scorn. But these are God's waves that our Savior is experiencing to cast Him upon the Father, you see. The scorn is that. The Lord Jesus claimed for Himself everything that they are denying. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the chosen of God. He claimed to be the King of Israel. He claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be the King of the Jews. And the crowds all deny it and say that because you're here, you're none of those. And they believed a lie. They said, Thou that destroyest the temple and builds it again in 3 days, then why don't you come down from the cross? In other words, you'll never be able to do what you claim to do if you're going to be crucified. But the Lord Jesus never claimed that He would tear down the temple Himself and have it raised again in 3 days. He said those words, but that was not what He meant. What He meant was, you destroy this body, and in 3 days, it'll be raised from the dead. But that lie of the meaning of what He said had run like wildfire. Lies travel very quickly and are easily adopted by the populace. And these people are adopting a lie. The Lord Jesus then is before these people, and they are mocking Him severely. Well, we should note this, that the Lord Jesus is there because He has a purpose. And the purpose is for Him to save sinners. He will not come down from the cross because He came into this world to go to the cross. Finally, this morning, what is our Lord's response to the scorn? You know, the best commentary you'll ever read on this event is going to be Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. Read it, reread it as a companion to these events. Because what you're going to see is the psalmist is going to give you some insight into the mind and the heart of the Lord Jesus as He is on the cross and He's being crucified. I didn't mention this a while ago, but you know, while there should have been silence among men, and there was not silence, there was one who was silent. You said, well, the Lord spoke 7 times from the cross, but He was silent in this sense. there was not one word spoken by him to condemn these people for what they were doing or to beg for them not to do it. He was completely silent because he knew he was doing the Father's will. But that does not mean that he was unmoved by the insults, unmoved by the scorn. You know, they say that some of the deepest wounds in a person's life will be what words are spoken to them. Sometimes those scars go with you the rest of your life. We've often thought about pastors that we've known over the years that have gone through hardships early in their ministry, and they're talking about it late in life. I was treated this way at this place, because wounds go deep that are simply sometimes spoken words. And if it so affects you as a believer, do you think it did not affect our Lord? Listen to what he had to say in Psalm 22. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll hear him say that not long from now. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? My God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, and I'm not silent to thee. But I want you to pause and think about the absolute glory of our Savior, who in the period of not being heard, cast no aspersion upon God for not hearing. He pivots to the glory of God. But thou art holy, O God. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. I think one of the things you notice about reading the Psalms, and this is no different, you see highs and lows. And all of us who have gone through periods of intense agony and suffering for whatever reason, we can relate. As we draw near to the Lord, sometimes we're carried to great heights to think about His glory, His mercy, His grace, His in keeping us and sustaining us. And then our minds go to other areas, and before you know it, we're as low as a man can get. And our Lord, in verse 6, gets there. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And then the psalmist transitions, and I think he's continuing to speak not just of himself, but of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is now speaking as a man on the cross. And would you listen to these words? But thou art he that took me out of the womb. You know, every delivery, it's not just restricted to the Lord Jesus. Every delivery, I'm seeing the placards, God is at work. Not only in the womb, but the delivery out of the womb. And the Lord Jesus says, as a man, he took me, you took me out of the womb. And when you took me out of the womb, you caused me to depend upon you. Men, all men, are absolutely dependent upon God. I don't care if you're the rankest infidel. You live, you move, You have your being because God permits it.
Amen.
And the Lord Jesus said, I am because of you. I am dependent. I'm dependent on you, Father. This past week, I had an opportunity to connect with my high school headmaster 50 years ago. And I talked with him for 45 minutes. At 87 years old, mind is as clear as can be. And so clear that he didn't mention the things that he had to put up with me. He knew that would embarrass me. But he said, Eddie, he said, at 82, things were fine. And then things started happening, health-wise. He said, these past 5 years have been tough. He said, the toughest thing is I'm no longer independent. And his dear wife, who's about his age, he says, she's remarkable. She doesn't take any medication. And she's helping me. But the idea was, you know, Mr. Boswell, that's a wonderful statement to make, and I can appreciate the lack of independence is a tough thing for us as we age. But the truth of the matter is, when it comes in one area, all of us are dependent upon the Lord because we're men. And this is what the Lord Jesus is saying. When you brought me out of the womb, you caused me as a man to be dependent upon you. And in this dependence, he continues to cry. He says, in verse 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, Lord. My dependence on the cross is still here. I'm not going through this as a stoic. I'm not going through this unfeeling. I'm going through this as the man Christ Jesus, redeeming your people, my people, from their sins in intense agony and soul sufferings. I'm so dependent upon thee. I need you, Father. Be not far from me. For trouble is near, and there's none to help. These people, verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Beyond that, my body is showing the impact of what's taking place. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint, every one of them. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, a brick clay pot. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the very dust of death. And these people, verse 16, dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, and they look and they stare upon me. They part my garments from among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Lord, deliver my soul from the sword. What sword? He has not yet been pierced. It's the sword of the wounds of words. Save my only life that I have from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the wild oxen or the unicorns. And then the transition materializes. in the midst of what he's going through, as he casts himself upon the Lord, he then ends up in praise. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, suffering the shame, because there was joy in front of him. And this is what he says: I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. So our Lord, on the cross, and here we see what transpires in his mind. Let's stand to be dismissed.